we're going to go ahead and get started. Y'all go ahead and keep going. And we won't be that long, just to throw a little bit of introductory material, and Raphael will take over next week. It's interesting when we think about comparative religions. We're talking about comparing two things or multiple of things. And when we consider the New Testament church, we know that there is no comparison. However, we understand that Satan is involved when it comes to division. And so we want to consider some things real quick before we go into the depth of some of the things I want to bring out. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, we know that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church of Corinth. But I want us to use this as a principle to launch our discussion on tonight. And there, we understand that Paul said something very clear, and it still applies to the religious world today, if I can say it that way. There, Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, as it relates to this class and talking about comparative religions, I want to clarify that as Paul is talking to the churches, he's talking about the churches of Christ. So the same inspired man in Romans 16:16 talks about the churches of Christ. So we see the same language as it relates to churches. All right, so we're talking about the called out ones that have been bought by the blood of Christ. So when we consider comparative religions, I want us to think about this in a broad sense, and then we'll bring it in. When we think about division, again, we talked about the evil one, and remember what Jesus said about the devil. In John 8 and verse number 44, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks lies. He speaks of himself." And it's interesting, if I can say this, that when Satan speaks, he speaks of himself. And isn't it ironic that Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come and he would not speak of himself? Now that's interesting right there. And so Satan speaks of himself, and everything that Satan is about glorifying him, not God. Well, when we consider Genesis chapter 3 and we consider the garden, I believe that this is the seed right here of division or denominationalism. All right, it's the seed. And the reason why is because you have God given Adam and Eve a law. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die." What did Satan say? What did the devil tell Eve? "You shall not surely die." And so here we have the serpent as he has begun the beguiling of the mind of Eve, causing her to doubt God, causing her to move away from God, and then she finally moves away from God by partaking of the fruit. And we know that this is true because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, as it relates to the beguiling of Eve, she was the one that sinned. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as relates to the subtlety of Satan and how her mind was taken away from God's word, his will. And so when we consider the law that was given to Adam, Eve went against that law, gave the fruit unto Adam. Adam took that fruit. sinned against God, realized they were naked, and the next thing you know, they were being punished. All right? And so I want us to think about that and then go from there to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, and we'll give Peter the benefit of the doubt, if you will. Okay? But in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 1, that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. Now, that word transfigured is the idea of him showing his glory, his essence, if you will. All right? And so he's excited about the essence of Jesus. All right? He's actually seeing God, if you will, in his light. Remember, was that 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 16? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, I'm only going to bring this up to strengthen the transfiguration argument. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 16, there the Bible says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So here we have Jesus transfiguring. We have the apostles or disciples, Peter, James, and John. They fall down. And what was Peter's response? "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles," right? Three tabernacles. Now, the idea of a tabernacle is the idea of worship places, a place where God can be honored, homage can be paid, reverence can be shown. The idea of proskuneo, falling at God's feet, the idea of kissing up as a dog to his master. And so here he brings up Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And so God, while he was speaking, he shuts that off. Now, God doesn't speak often, but when he does, people better listen. And so here, Peter, he's excited, he's impetuous. We give him the benefit of the doubt. However, what he said was out of bounds, and God is stopping it. Now, when we consider what Peter was saying here, he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, three places of worship, if you will, of homage, that we can worship God, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What?
Hear him.
And so we set the foundation already that God, even though it was Peter that said this, God is telling Peter, his disciple, hush that up. There's only one person that you're going to listen to. You're not going to listen to Moses, who is the great lawgiver. You're not going to listen to Elijah, who is the great prophet. You're going to listen to Jesus, who is the great lawgiver and the great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, Acts 3, 22 and 23. All right? And so now we listen to Jesus. And so that makes great sense when we consider going through Jesus to honor God in the religion called Christianity. Let's prove that point. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, we understand that even Jesus himself said in Matthew 6 verse 9 that when you pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven." However, I want to strengthen the argument of the idea of a worship place, location, which is in Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Now notice, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." What's the vehicle that we go through?
Jesus Christ.
Okay, and so that lines up with Matthew 17, verse number 4 and 5. He said, "And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. He validates him. Listen to him. Listen to him. And so we want to ask certain questions as it relates to comparative religions. And we want to examine just for a few minutes the New Testament church versus denominationalism. I'm pretty sure that Raphael would deal with some Eastern religions, dealing with like Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and there are more that when you consider the world that we live in. And this is why it's so dangerous to allow people to come into the land of the United States and they're not vetted, because they bring in their ideologies and their religious ideas. And so a few things I want us to think about. Number one, because God is not the author of confusion, God himself has one church, one group of people, one called out group of people. And it was going to be that church that God was going to establish on the day of Pentecost. And it was going to be that church that the gospel was going to be preached. And it was going to be that church that men and women were going to be baptized into. Acts 2, verse 38 and 47. All right. But I want us to notice, just like anything else, God is a God of order. All right. And so real quick, before we go into some of the comparative religions, let's look at some Old Testament passages. Let's go back to the book of, let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Let's start there. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, this is about 700 years before the Christ, which means that it's about 745-50 years before the church actually begun. And Acts chapter 2, 2 and 3, here, notice what the Bible says. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, you can put 1 Timothy 3:15, because the house is the church, shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow to it, all ethnic groups. And when the Bible uses nations, it's talking about Jew and Gentile. Okay? Jew and Gentile. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now notice, instruction will take place. He will teach us his ways. Our lifestyle will take place. We shall walk in his path. For out of Zion, this is Jerusalem, Jebus, city of David, shall go forth the what? The law, which is the gospel. And now notice what he uses as a copulative conjunction, the word and, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the word or the idea of Zion is a figure. It's a figure. And when we consider Zion, Jerusalem, Jebus, the city of David, it's all talking about one location. Well, it was going to be in this particular place that the gospel system will be preached. Men and women will be taught. They're going to be able to walk in the path of God. And it's also going to be called a kingdom. Look at Daniel 2:44. In Daniel 2:44, we notice something here that the Lord's house will be established. It's going to be called a kingdom. Verse number 44, Daniel chapter 2, knows, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, when we consider what's going on here, he's talking about during the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. When did the Lord's church begin? During what empire?
Roman.
The Roman Empire. That's exactly it. Rome was in power when the church begun. All right? Now, the church was going to be beginning roughly about 33 AD. It was going to begin in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was going to come. The apostles were going to be preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, according to Mark 9:1. And men and women were going to be taught and be able to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, here's the question. If a church, a called out group of people, are established after the day of Pentecost, would that be the Lord's people? The answer is what? No. The answer is no. And so I have a few dates that I want to bring forth, okay? The Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and roughly, there's some documentation that say that it began in AD 606. Truth be told, you see the beginning of the Catholic Church as early as the end of the first going into the second century, because you have an apostasy of the Lord's Church taking place. And actually, the Roman Catholic Church began in the 300s. But it was established, or it was, matter of fact, let me say it this way, because it was during the 200s, 300s, where they actually had a multiplicity of popes. I don't think many people know that. Did you know that, Brother Michael?
No.
They had a multiplicity of popes. It was AD 606 when they finally came up with one pope, Boniface III. Okay? So in 606, the Roman Catholic Church was fully established. Now, that's 500 years too late. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What were people doing before the Catholic Church in order to be saved? That's the question we have to ask. And so if people were being saved before the Catholic Church, that means that the Catholic Church wasn't needed. And so we had to keep those things in mind as well. Here's another one. Now, they began in Rome. You have the Lutheran Church began in Germany in 1520 AD. You have the Episcopalian Church beginning with Henry VIII in England in 1534 AD. You have the Presbyterian Church by John Calvin in Switzerland in 1536 AD. Now, the reason why I bring these up is because when we're comparing religions, and the Lord's Church began AD 33 on the day of Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, verse number 15, that means that these particular churches that began some 1,400 years later, they were not needed. They're man-made. What did Jesus say about religions that God did not establish? Anybody remember? Matthew chapter 15, he called them plants. Jesus called them plants. In Matthew chapter 15, I believe it's verse number 11 in that area. It's 13. Jesus says this, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And so the question we have to ask ourselves again is, why were these congregations or churches established? I'm opening this up for a conversation. Why were they established?
Satan established.
Satan, the devil. And so now we have religious division going on. And so think about let's begin with the Catholic Church, who have Pope, then you have an Archbishop, then you have Cardinals, then you have, what else do you have?
You have the priests.
Who? The priests. The priests, bishops. And so you have this hierarchy that really they tried, and really they just tried, because it's, and I'm going to try to put a little note here, when you consider the the Judaistic hierarchy that they tried to imitate, it was corrupt. It didn't really look like Judaism, but they were trying to imitate it. And so even imitating Judaism, they messed that up. And so here you have the Pope, and then you have archbishops and cardinals and priests and all, and it just keeps on going down, 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 down. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this: can the Lord's church be identified? And let me ask it this way. Can the Lord's church be identified according to organizational structure? How? What do you have as relates to organizational structure?
Christ is the head of the church.
You have Christ being the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. All right. You have elders. First, matter of fact, we'll go to Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, 15 in there. Does these elders have to have qualifications?
Yes, sir.
What type of qualifications? Where do we find those?
Timothy and in Titus.
All right, we find them in 1 Timothy 3, all right, verses 1 through 8. And then in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And so here you have Christ, and then you have the elders, and then what else do you have?
You have deacons.
All right, so let's deal with the deacons first, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 9 through 13?
Yeah.
9 through 13. So you got verses 1 through 7 or 8 for the elders. Then you got 9 through 13 for the deacons. And so the question is this: can a local work of the Lord's church have deacons but no elders? Do we have a biblical example of that?
No.
Say again?
No.
No. How do we know? What passage can we go to prove that elders and deacons, bishops and deacons, have to be part of the local work and not just deacons?
He said go and appoint the elders in every church.
All right, that's the elders. But now what we want to do, we want to link elders or bishops and deacons together in one verse.
Philippians 1, verse 1.
Let's read that. Philippians 1, verse 1. You want to read that?
Yeah.
Philippians 1, verse 1.
Paul and Timothy, bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons.
See? And so, I know churches of Christ that have deacons, but no elders. There's not a Bible passage you can go to prove that. But what we're doing is comparing religions. Do you know that according to the Baptist Church that you can have deacons without elders? Why? Because they have what is called a pastoral system. And what they do is they imitate the idea of the Mosaic system. Where, remember, Moses, he was the leader of the children of Israel. Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel. And so Joshua was Moses' assistant. And so what the Baptist church does, and really the Methodists as well, they'll have a pastor, and they'll have, and sometimes they call him most reverend, sometimes they call him senior pastor. And it is those pastors that will have assistants, and then they'll have deacons. And so you have one man who is actually given orders to a multiplicity of men. And so where do we find that in the New Testament? You don't. You don't find that. And so here, the Baptist church does that. The Methodist church does that. Lutheran church does that. And so also, when you consider the qualifications of elders, what is one of the main qualifications of an elder that some Baptist, Methodist, and Lutheran churches, they totally corrupt?
Have to be male.
Okay. And so usually they'll have some women pastors, right? Mm-hmm. And so if a woman calls herself a pastor, the only thing we have to do is go to the qualifications of pastors. Okay? And one of the qualifications of a pastor is the husband of... And now, it's interesting that the word husband is the Greek word aner, which is A-N-E-R, who has to be the husband of one Gune, G-U-N-E. So can a Gune be the husband of a Gune?
No.
The answer is no. And so, I mean, it's obvious that when you start comparing religions, you can just start X'ing them off. And so, it's interesting that these ideas and concepts actually come to being as it relates to even some people of God today. What? Any comments? Any questions? Want to add anything to it?
We were at the corn maze one time, and this lady got to, she's Catholic, and she got to talking about her husband's a member of the church, but she's not, and she was thinking about converting. And long story short, she ended up just saying, it's all the same God, though, right? You know, and I was just thinking, if it's the same God, then why convert? You know?
That's
why
right.
Convert to
great point.
If, you know, if it's the same God, if it's the same place, the same religion, if it's the same place to be in, why, what's the point of even thinking about converting?
That's right.
God?
Changing
to. Right. And that's where people, I feel like that's where people get confused, because they think, you know, it's the same God. We think we're worshiping the same God, even though we're doing different things differently.
That's right.
And as much as one is mentioned in the New Testament, it just shows that people don't read, they just do.
So, with that being said, let's capitalize on that point. And the reason being is because in denominationalism, they believe that every congregation, every church, and it doesn't matter where you go, whether it's Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Catholic or Episcopalian or what's another one that I can use? Say again? Jehovah's Witness. What did you say?
Presbyterian.
And so what they do is they see all of them as the church. And so, you know, this is your sect and religion. This is how you see it. This is how they see it. And we'll just throw in the Church of Christ as well. So all of them are the church. And so what's the problem with that right there? As it relates to comparing religions, what's the problem with this?
Well, they're not set up right.
There is no
comparison
between church
trials and
nothing else.
All right, hold on. Everybody talk at the same time. Say again.
What? Oh, I said causes confusion.
All right, we have confusion. What else?
Too many different doctrines.
All right, so we got different doctrines. All right, what else? I mean, these are right answers. What else?
Organization.
Okay.
Not authorized by the scriptures.
All right, now we're getting hot. So it's not authorized. Okay. All right, now let's go to some passages real quick, because going off what Michaela said, as it relates to, well, we all serve the same God. Isn't this a violation of Jesus' prayer? In John 17:20-22. Brother Royce, you want to read that? And DeMarcus, give me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, please.
Yes, sir.
And where do you want me to start on it?
Starting at verse number 20-22.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the work, through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
All right, and so, here's the question. How are they one? Through what? Through the word. Question. If we're going to fulfill the prayer of Jesus, and the only way we can be one is through their word, and we have all of this religious division, what will it take in order for us to actually be one through the word?
Preach the same thing.
We have to be preaching the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 10.
Yes, sir.
I'm glad that you answered it just like that, because it feeds right into that. Go ahead.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there will be no divisions among you.
All right. So here, Jesus prayed that we'll all be one, that the world may know that we are his disciples. All right. And so how would that happen? Through their word. And so there can't be any divisions. And so what happens when you have the Lutheran who says, well, it's all right for a woman to be a pastor? What happens when you have the Baptist who says, well, baptism is not essential? What happens when you have the Church of Christ who believes in the authority of the Scriptures? Or you have the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God? That's division. And so when you start comparing religion, Brother Mike, you're right, there is no comparison. However, we have to compare them to the Word of God to find out which one is the right one. All right? Any comments? Anybody want to add something? Okay? And so with that being said, we want to make sure that we understand even ourselves, what is the church? What is the church? Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. In 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible actually tells us what the church is. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. Who wants to read that?
But ye are church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, mm-hmm. that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light.
All right, now notice what DeMarcus read. Called you out of what?
Darkness.
Called you out of darkness. Now question, how is one called out of darkness? Let's be more specific.
Baptism, in obedience to the gospel.
All right, the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13 and 14. Brother Royce, you want to read that? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. And then we're going to make some comments. We're going to compare religions. We're going to compare religions, okay? And so here we have been called out of darkness into what Brother DeMarcus read, into his marvelous light. Okay? Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14, what does the Bible say?
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so we are called by the gospel, and as we're called out of, by the gospel, we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when one is called out of by the gospel, they're called by the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance of Christ, the kingdom of God, that message of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. How is a Baptist called out of darkness?
They're not.
Because number one, they don't even believe that what is what?
That baptism is essential
for salvation. And truth be told, in the Hiscox Baptist Manual, they actually say that. I can't remember the page number.
I can't remember it either.
I can't remember the page number, and I wish I would have thought about this. But it says something like this, as I paraphrase. It said, during the first century church, baptism was used in order for a sinner to enter into the kingdom of God, the church. But as of today, that's not necessary. It's something like that, to that nature. All right? Now, it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, it was necessary. but it's not necessary now.
What changed?
So what changed? So when you start comparing religions and you think of baptism, baptism is essential for salvation. Number one, to enter into Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, and also to enter into the what?
Church.
Into the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13. And so, according to the Baptist religion, one says a prayer in order to get into Christ, and one has to be baptized in order to be a member of the Baptist church, which means that it requires more to get into the church than it does to get into Christ. However, when you consider the church of our Lord and the Baptist religion, we already see there's a problem. And the problem is this, is that in order to have your sins washed away, one has to be baptized into Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any comments?
And according to the Baptist doctrine, a lot of other doctrines, you can remain in your sin and be a member of their church because they don't believe that baptism is essential, and yet Acts 22:16 says it washes away sin.
We live in such a double-minded mentality of a nation or generation that people are okay with doing, you know, flipping the fence, you know? Mm-hmm. And so the genuineness of the church, people who are simple of mind, aren't okay with having everybody with different doctrines going to the same God, going to the same place. It just makes sense. Like, people who are simple, know exactly. It's the double-minded people.
Right.
They can flip back and forth, and they're okay with that. And that's
right.
Not what God wants in His church. And, but they're okay with that in other churches.
That's right. That's right.
What baffles me is that, like, when we compare to other people, like, we all have to take a driver's test, and there's a book, a manual we have to use. You know, people don't pick and choose when they feel like it's okay to, like, run a red light unless they choose to. But we can all go to that handbook if they know this is what the law says.
Right.
But they all use this Bible as a point of reference and then pick and choose what they want to pull out of it.
That's a good point. Anyone else? That's good.
Yeah, oh, I use my blinker a lot. Before I knew about the fine. You can tell people, put your blinker on.
All right. Anyone else? What about authority in the scriptures? Because if you leave it to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own creed, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons, they have a few books. Was that Pearl of Great Price?
Book of Mormon.
Book of Mormon. There's another one, something disciplines or something. I think it's like three books that they have. Okay? And the Book of Mormon is attached to the Bible. Okay? Then you have the Catholic Church, and they have the what?
Catechism.
The Catechism. Say again?
As do the Lutherans.
The Lutheran, they go by the catechism?
Yeah, they have a large catechism, yeah.
Okay, I did not know that. So the Lutheran, they have one, okay. And so the Baptists have the
manual.
The Hiscox manual, okay.
Methodists have their discipline
have manual where they
all right. So, and so we have all of these different sources of authority. And so the question is this. How do we go about proving, now we're not going to talk too much about this because I'm just asking a question. How do we go about proving that God's word has final authority?
Anybody who preaches anything other than what I gave, what we taught you?
Let him be a curse.
Right.
Let him be a curse.
Whether it be an angel from heaven or
that's right. Ourselves. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Yes, sir. Sister Evelyn?
I was going to say Matthew 18, where God says that he gave all authority. Is it 18?
Oh, 28? Matthew 28? Yes.
Sorry.
Verse 18? No, that's good. That's good. Also, we have to understand that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, that it is the Holy Spirit that inspired the apostles. And remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse number 3 through 5. He said that he received revelation from the Spirit. And he says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so it is through inspiration and revelation that the Holy Spirit inspired those men to write. They wrote it down. And when we read the inspiration or the revealed will of God, then we know that through no contradiction of the scriptures, that's the authority. Now, that's just a summation, okay? That's just a summation. And so when you consider different religions, denominationalism, there are so many different ideas on church organization, salvation, worship. We haven't even touched that. I'm pretty sure that Raphael will touch some of that. The relationship between the husband and the wife. We now, matter of fact, I think I was looking at, it was the Methodists that have just endorsed a homosexual minister, pastor. Well, so now you have someone who is effeminate, someone who is male and male, or female and female, which Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. Say again?
Yeah, I just said 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so you have clear violations of the scriptures, of the word of God, and these are the ones that are actually preaching to the people in the audience. So here they are violating the will of God, yet they're preaching the word of God. Quote, end quote. That doesn't happen. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this: does God use unholy people to preach the word? The answer is no. All right. Any comments? Any questions? Our time is up already. Any comments?
Yeah,